I'm not sure I can take myself seriously at the end of that picture. But, okay. So the Christmas story, the first baby in the Christmas story, as I'm sure you know, if you were listening to Nick a couple of weeks ago in Stanmore, or if you were paying any attention to Mark's nativity last week, you know the first baby to turn up in the nativity story isn't Jesus, it's John the Baptist. And there's a kind of interesting bit of continuity in the Bible, really, because, you know, the New Testament starts pretty much with John the Baptist, and the Old Testament ends, the last couple of verses, although they were written sort of several hundred years earlier, the last couple of verses of the Old Testament sort of talk about John the Baptist. And at the end of Malachi, which is the final book in the Old Testament, then you get this prophecy. It says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Now, some people came and put to John that he was Elijah, and he said, "Whoa, no, I'm not Elijah." But a little bit sort of later on, then Jesus was talking to his disciples, and the disciples were talking to him and saying, "So are you the Messiah?" And essentially the conversation went along the lines of, "Yes, I am." And they said, "But how has that happened? You know, because there's Malachi's prophecy, and Elijah's got to come first." And Jesus says, "Well, Elijah did come. And that was John the Baptist." So you've got kind of John says, "Well, I wasn't Elijah," and Jesus says, "Well, yes, he was." So how do you reconcile that? Well, there was a sort of contemporary teaching at the time that Elijah was going to be reincarnated. If you remember, Elijah never died at the end of his life. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so the teachers thought that Elijah was physically going to return as Elijah. And Jesus is saying, in fact, that John the Baptist was not physically Elijah, but he was someone who came in the spirit of Elijah. And that's quite interesting. So John the Baptist, this first character that we've got in our Christmas story, is someone who came in the spirit of Elijah. What was that spirit? Well, what did John preach? It's part of his way of making paths, of making the paths for the Lord straight. You know, that he was the preparer. This is Nick's message again, isn't it? But he was the preparer. And how did he prepare people for Jesus' message? Well, he preached repentance. So John said that people needed to repent. And that kind of now starts to make me sound like a Victorian sort of preacher leaning aggressively over the pulpit and pointing the finger at you, doesn't it? But this is what John said. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "Anyone who's got two shirts should wear with the one who has none. And anyone who's got food should do the same." And tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. And some soldiers asked him, "What about us? What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." So John's repentance was not just a little abstract change of attitude, you know. I'm kind of a little bit sort of sorry for the stuff that I've done, but I'm going to carry on the same. It was all about a total change of behavior, real behavioral change. So the question is, why does Malachi, you know, at the end of the Old Testament, go back to those verses that we read about this prophecy of someone coming in the spirit of Elijah, why does Malachi use a character like John the Baptist, who is going to come a few hundred years after him, to round out his prophecy? Well, the reason is that Malachi had a very similar message to John. And we studied Malachi earlier in the year, but maybe you've forgotten it, and we never actually finished the series, if you remember, because we had some appalling weather, and it was either one or two Sundays that we weren't able to meet, so we missed the last chapter of Malachi earlier in the year. But the message of Malachi could sort of be summed up in like a one sentence of going like this: is, "Huh? Oh, really? Oh gosh, I'm sorry." And that's sort of how you sum up the message of Malachi. So Malachi keeps telling the Israelites a bunch of things they've got wrong. And then every time they're surprised and they challenge the prophecy. And so some of the things that God says that they got wrong is that he says, you've been cheating God by not worshipping properly. And they thought they had been worshipping properly. So they're surprised. Oh, really? I'm sorry. And they'd upset God by watering down his commands in an attempt to be popular. The priests were kind of teaching that people could do things they wanted to do when they shouldn't have been doing them. They were pretending that sin was not sin. And they upset God. They'd robbed God by withholding things from him, by not being honest before God. And you don't get the sense when you read the book of Malachi that people were being really deliberately bad. They were sloppy and careless in their religion rather than consciously rebellious. And so the book of Malachi, just to remind you at a high level, it's a great book because it starts by reminding people that we're loved by God, right? That's the opening chapter. I have loved you, says the Lord. And that's the opening line of the book. And he goes on, his love is extended over hundreds of years and many generations. And his love was consistent, even where people don't return it to him. And then he goes on with this need to repent. So you've got Malachi with his message of repentance, John the Baptist with his message of repentance. And of course, now Malachi is invoking Elijah, who also had a message about repentance. And when Elijah preached the need to repent, you remember in his day, then nobody paid any attention to him. And it got to the point where he ran away in despair and he sat in a cave and sulked, basically. And God comes and talks to him, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. So his message of repentance didn't go down so well. And it's interesting because, you know, the message in many ways is the same, right? So, you know, Elijah, hang on, that way for timeline for you, isn't it? So Elijah over here preaching a message of repentance, and all the people who are doing the same get killed, and he has to run away because they're trying to kill him as well. And then hundreds of years later, you've got John the Baptist, who preaches a message of repentance, exactly the same message, and people flock to him from all over the Galilean countryside. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. So he was hugely popular. The message didn't change. I find that quite interesting, you know, that some generations just don't want to know. And another generation over here is desperate to hear, and they flock to the prophet. So what response did Malachi get when he preached his message of repentance? Did he get hostility like Elijah got? Or did he get acclaim like John the Baptist got? Or did he get something in between? Were they just indifferent? Did he not even notice he was there, for example? And there's a great verse towards the end of Malachi, which describes what happens in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. It says this: then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And I love that verse. It's just at the center of the book of Malachi. It's what the prophecy is all about. And there's something quite special that people did there. And I can probably illustrate it by taking you back to, when was it? I reckon this was 1985, right? Now, I don't know if any of you remember the Peppermint Lounge in Woodville Road. It was a fantastic little restaurant. Yeah, yeah. Amazing pancakes, weren't they? Absolutely awesome. So I was in the Peppermint Lounge with a few friends back in sometime in 1985. And, we kind of started talking about some of the stuff that we were going to do when we were a couple of years older, you know. And I hit an agreement with a friend of mine. I've lost touch with him now, but a guy, Andrew Wood. And Andrew and I, we agreed that as soon as we'd sort of, finished education, we had a bit of time, we were going to get a Land Rover and we were going to drive across the Sahara Desert because it was just going to be, you know, fun, right? We were going to do that. And we both agreed that we were definitely going to do it and we weren't going to let anybody down, right? And to make sure that we agreed to that, we got one of the Peppermint Lounge's sort of paper napkins, and we wrote on there an agreement that we would definitely take a Land Rover and cross the Sahara Desert, and we put a date on it that we would do it by. And it was witnessed by another friend of ours, a girl called Alison Browning, who still has the napkin. And from time to time, she pulls it out to remind me that I'm the kind of guy who doesn't keep my promises, because I never did manage to cross the Sahara with Andrew in a Land Rover. And, you know, stuff got in the way, girlfriends and wives and work and money, all that kind of stuff, you know. It just... But I would never have remembered the promise that I made to Andrew and Andrew made to me and which we both broke if we hadn't written it down. And it was the fact that it was written down made it much more permanent, right? You know, the evidence still exists and I can't deny it. If I hadn't written it down, I could have, you know, maybe pretended, well, no, we thought that maybe we'd watch a film about watching somebody go and cross the desert, you know. Or we could, like, change the story. But when it's written down, you can't, right? It's permanent, and it can't be changed. And when the people in Malachi's day listened to the message of repentance that he gave, then they wrote a scroll of remembrance, which was witnessed, saying, we're going to change. We're not going to do this anymore. They put it in writing. They was that serious before God that they put it in writing. And so when they put that in writing, then they were making a statement of how determined they were to change. They were making sure that it wouldn't be possible for them to water down that commitment and pretend they'd meant something less in a few years' time. And it meant that they did it in the presence of other people so the witnesses could remind them and say, no, you promised before God that you would do this. So when they did that, and it was really obvious how much they wanted to change before God, and this is the great thing about it, is how did God react to that? It says, the Lord listened and heard. God noticed that they were serious with him. But then, a few verses later, God actually replies to those people. He doesn't just listen. He listens, he hears, and then a few verses later, he speaks. But before he speaks, I want to tell you about Sarah's engagement ring. So, again, this is probably not awfully long after that promise that I'd made with about the Land Rover, and probably part of the reason why I never fulfilled it. I can remember buying a Sarah's engagement ring, you know, sort of being carefully upsold by the jeweller to buy one that was more expensive than I'd intended to. And did I regret getting the more expensive one? No, I didn't, not at all. Because, you know, it's something that matters a lot to you, you know, as a couple, I'm sure that you understand. And it's such a powerful statement of your relationship, isn't it? You know, you give it in the wedding. That's the wedding when you give it in the wedding. You're right. You know what I mean. Let me not rewrite history. I didn't give Sarah an engagement ring in our wedding. That would have been quite unusual. But anyway, it's something that means a lot to you. And, you know, for many years, Sarah sort of wore an engagement ring every day. And then one day, disaster struck, right? She looked down and there was no longer a diamond in her ring. And that's, like, really upsetting. It's not just that the diamond is worth a lot of money, which it is, you know, but it's also what it means, isn't it, right? You know, that engagement ring is no longer complete. And we searched the whole house looking for this diamond. We knew it was in the house because the ring hadn't been out of the house from the time that the diamond had gone missing. And we couldn't find it anywhere. We were on our hands and knees combing through the carpets. It was completely gone. And it was really upsetting, you know. Sarah, she didn't get another diamond put in the ring. It just didn't. It wouldn't have felt like the same thing. It wouldn't have had the same meaning. So the ring went in a drawer, and it was just sort of, you know, something that kind of hurt and was upset you to think about it. And that went on for a few years. And Sarah, several years later, was cleaning out a kitchen drawer. Now, what I would say is this, that does kind of suggest that Sarah doesn't clean up the kitchen drawers very often, does it? Because this took quite a long time. But several years later, Sarah was cleaning out a kitchen drawer, and there was something like sort of hard and shiny at the back of the kitchen drawer, and she pulled it out and looked at it and thought, that looks a bit like it can't possibly be, right, you know? And we didn't believe it was actually the diamond until we got to a jeweller, and the jeweller said, no, that does actually fit that ring. It is the same thing. And it's... And it's amazing just how good we felt about finding that diamond again and getting it fitted back into the ring. So what does that story about Sarah's ring have to do with this passage from Malachi? And the thing about sort of jewelry is it holds a story that's far beyond the value of the metals and stones that go to make it up. And Malachi, and God speaking through Malachi, invokes that idea of jewelry to say what he thinks of us. And it says this: on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. And I'll spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And the Authorized Version of the Bible uses the word jewels instead of treasured possession. And that's the title of that series that we had earlier in the year of Malachi, was God's Jeweler. Because what God's doing is he's making his people his jewels. And so when someone comes to God and deliberately and publicly says sorry to him, how does God react? Is he irritated that they needed to apologize in the first place? Does he accept them grudgingly and put them on the naughty step for a while? Does he turn to them and say, you need to do more than just say you're sorry? Not at all. God, when somebody comes back to him, feels the same way that Sarah and I felt when the diamond was found. They're like his jewels. Right? You and I are God's jewels. And they're jewels, as in the parable that Luke told, the parable of the lost coin, the jewels that have been lost and that God has found again. And that's how precious you are in God's sight. There's an old hymn that we used to sing in Sunday school. So that's based on this verse in Malachi. And if you want to remind yourself of it, if you remember the song, then there's an amazing version, bluegrass version of it, done by Alison Krauss, and she actually won a Grammy for it. So which is not bad, is it, getting a Grammy for a retelling of a Victorian hymn? But anyway, so it's got a line that, like this, says, like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they'll shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. And that's what God thinks you are. He thinks that you're a jewel in his crown. And Malachi's talking about the Israelite people. But Malachi also makes it clear that he's talking about God's people for all time. Because he says this in his book. God speaks through him and says, I, the Lord, do not change. And if he looks at his people as being jewels in Malachi's day, he looks at you and me as being his jewels. And if you're truly a child of God, then remember this, right? At Christmas, remember this. You are God's treasured possession. And we've got evidence of that all around us. We see it in the incarnation through the gift of Jesus, God showing that we're his treasured possession and he loves us. We see it at Easter when we remember his death, as we were reminded in that poem about Easter not being for the children. We see it in the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost son, how God values his people. We see it in the presence of God in the Holy Spirit in our lives. We see it in the protection that God's given to the church over millennia. And we see it when we celebrate communion, that we are God's treasure. And sometimes we lose sight of his love. And I'd say, if you don't remember anything else at Christmas, just remember that Christmas tells you how much God loves you. And you might be given a fantastic Christmas present by somebody this year. Maybe you're not big on Christmas presents and they're not a huge feature in your life, but you might get a fantastic Christmas present of someone. If you do, the way that you look at that present is nothing compared with the way that God looks at you. Because we are much better presents to God than anyone could ever give us. And maybe you don't feel treasured by God. And perhaps 2018 was a tough year. Maybe your family fractured, or you had money problems, or your friends let you down, or maybe your colleagues were unpleasant to you, or maybe your health was poor, or whatever it is. But despite that, you are still God's treasure. And he's beside you. He sent his spirit. And his angels are guarding you. And maybe 2018 was the other way. Maybe it was a great year. Maybe it was so good that you're so busy enjoying it you forgot about God. But he still treasures you, again. Even if your faith has lost its sparkle and you don't feel like a very shiny diamond, then you are still like that to God. He wants you back. Because, just to take that last verse of that children's hymn, it says this, that little children who love the Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own.